It's good to see everyone back this evening. Hope that this evening will be just as edifying and encouraging to you as we've sung a few songs and thought about going to heaven and the being heavenward bound. And it's interesting, as we sing these songs, I like the ones that have a lot more content and details and teaching. Sometimes we sing songs that are just very light in the amount of words that they use and repetition. But like this last one was very good, though. It talked about a number of attitudes and how people are going to respond in the day of judgment. Some people will be happy, some people will be disappointed and upset that they're going to be losing things in comparison to what they'll be facing in the judgment day. But our attitude is that we need to be preparing and looking for that great day of judgment, that great day when God will reward those who are faithful to Him and longing for and looking for the return of the Son. And I hope that is everyone's attitude here this evening. We're going to look at this evening a little bit on the topic of the deity of Christ. This is a topic that's been debated throughout history. It was a topic as after the first century ended, people were debating that and whether Christ was really deity and whether he was deity in the flesh and what all that meant and back and forth. And people to this day are debating that. There are various denominations, some of which that do not believe Jesus is truly God. And there are even some members of the Lord's church who do not think that Jesus, at least while he was in the flesh, was truly or completely God. And so there's all sorts of fuzzy concepts out here in the world. But we want to go through and look at what God's Word has to say. First of all, there's a word in the Bible that's used in three places, and that is the word Godhead. King James Version, American Standard Version, I believe the New King James uses it too, but it's translated the Godhead. And I know growing up as a young man, I used to use the King James Version first when I was little, and there was a lot of words in there I didn't always understand. So let's define that term and look at what it says. One of the places where it's used in Acts 17:29 says this, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Paul is here speaking to the Athenians about the nature of God. He's telling them that you're worshiping these idols, but you cannot think, you cannot associate this with deity. That's made by man. That doesn't work. That's not how deity is. We, as people, are the offspring of God, and those things are made by people. So how does that work, that you would worship something you've made? No, if you are the offspring of God, then God is higher, more divine, above you. And so he's reasoning from them and from this perspective. But he uses the word in the King James Version, American Standard Version, the Godhead is not like this gold and silver and stone. It's not like that. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, a simple way to define the term is to look at different translations. There's a Darby translation that says, to not think that which is divine is like unto gold or silver or stone. Well, that's pretty clear. That which is divine, of that nature or being that is divinity. New King James Version and World English Bible, this is a more modern English translation, says we should not think that the divine nature is like unto gold or silver. RSV, LSV is a French version, SRV is a Spanish version, just looking at different things in different languages, but they say that the deity is like this. You shouldn't think that. And so all these are different expressions of the same concept, that which is divine, divine nature, deity, Godhead. That's what that means. That which is of the state or quality attributes of divinity. That's what that means. Now, that's not a complicated word, really, when you look at it, because we use words like this all the time. Childhood. What does that mean, childhood? You're of that age or that quality of being a child. What about manhood? You're of that quality or attributes of being a man. Same thing with womanhood. Or we sometimes use the ITY word, like on deity, humanity, the nature or the state of being that is humanity. We have those characteristics that make up humanity. That's what these words mean. And so we use them all the time, but the word Godhead maybe is something that we haven't quite clicked into place. I know I didn't growing up. But that's a good place to start when we talk about the deity of Christ, or the Godhead, as the Bible expresses it. So that's what that means. It means divinity, or that nature or quality that's divine. Now, looking at what does the Godhead mean?
The Bible expresses the Godhead as three persons. And there's a lot of verses, Old Testament and New, that we could go to. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because that's not really the point of our lesson this evening. But we do want to touch on the fact that there are three persons, but one divine nature. We might wonder sometimes, well, how does that work out? We don't always understand all the things that are expressed in the Scriptures. But I do think we can make a comparison. You think about this. Is there two humanities or three humanities or five or six human natures? No, there's one human nature, one makeup of humanity. Is there one person who's human? No, there's more than one person. We understand that there's multiple people who are of that, have those attributes and those qualities, but there is one human nature. In like manner, the Bible expresses that there is one divine nature, one set of attributes that make up what is divine and of that quality, but there are just three persons who fit this category in this divine nature, this one divine nature. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, just in passing, Paul makes the comment, "Yet to us there is one God, the Father." Here he's speaking about idolatry and how to view some things involved with idolatry. But he says there's one God, one deity, the Father. The Father is the deity. The Father is divine. The Father is God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, as it begins to express the role of Jesus Christ in who He is and His character, compares Him to the angels, compares Him to Moses, compares His work to the old law and all these things that it does. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 7, He says, "And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son," contrast to the angels, "but of the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Notice, when he speaks of the Son, he says, "You have a throne, O God." What's he called? The Son is called God there. He's called deity. And so the Son is divine, just as divine as the Father is. Equally and fully divine as the Father. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, remember Ananias and Sapphira. They worked together and planned together that they sold the property and they wanted to look good, but they didn't want to give up all the money, and so they gave part of it and then lied, saying they gave all of it. And so, as Peter said, "You have not lied unto man, you have lied unto God." He said they lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied unto God. So the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is divine, just as the Son is, and the Father. And there are many passages we could go to show the Trinity, or the three persons who are one divine entity. Sometimes it's hard to express this. I don't want to say entity, one being, but they are one divine nature, one essence. They are the same attributes in that they are eternal, ever-living. They are all-knowing, all-powerful, those attributes that make up deity. You could look at, for example, Matthew chapter 4, which I don't have up here, where Jesus was baptized. When He went down into the waters of that baptism and came up, Jesus was there incarnate in the flesh. The Holy Spirit came down as, or in the form of, a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit coming down in another form, and the Father speaking from heaven. How many persons is that? That's not hard to figure. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. That's three persons there. And so we can see from passages like this, and there's many others, that show that God is three persons. Many passages, even in the Old Testament, many times we overlook it in the word English Bible, but in the Hebrew, the word Lord or Elohim in the Old Testament is used, 1,200 or 2,000 times, I forget which the number is. And every time it's plural when it's referring to God. So there's a lot of passages that emphasize the plurality of persons, but the singularity of the nature of God. Now, I referred to this a moment ago. I just want to hit on it and show some passages for this. What does this mean? The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Well, it means, for example, Hebrews 4, verse 13, explains that there is nothing hidden from Him with whom we have to do.
speaking of God. There's nothing hidden from it. He's all-knowing. And in Deuteronomy 33:27, as Moses was speaking a blessing upon the various tribes, he speaks of Asher, and he says that your refuge is the eternal God. Eternal. What's that mean? No beginning, no end. Now that's a hard concept to grasp. I mean, we can understand, but how do you measure that? It's kind of like space, you know. Space is a created thing, but yet, where does it begin? Where does it end? How do you measure that? You can't do that. And so there's something we can kind of relate to God, but God is eternal. And also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, there's this dramatic picture of Jesus Christ and the imagery of His feet like brass, how strong they are, and all the flaming eyes. He sees everything. There's light in His eyes. And He speaks, and He's the Almighty. All power, all might is His. And so we see these attributes and these qualities attributed to God. And so, when we look at that and we realize Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, they all have these attributes then. Now, let's look at some of the details about Jesus and the deity of Jesus. Some things which maybe we know, some things which maybe we don't know. And one of those things is that Jesus is Jehovah. A lot of times people associate Jehovah with the Father. Now, that would not be incorrect. But it is also correct, and we're going to see some passages of the Scripture, just three, as this particular point, that show that Jesus is Jehovah. But what do we mean by that? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This one says, "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah." Who is he preparing the way for? "Jehovah, make level in the desert a highway for our God." Now, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the forerunner of Christ. John is going to be preparing the way for Jehovah. Well, who did he prepare the way for? He prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 3, verse 3, he says, "For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah," speaking of John, "the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And you look at Matthew 3, and he's saying, John prepared the way for Christ. That's the application in Matthew 3. Jehovah, Isaiah 40, applied to Christ, preparing the way for him. We also, you know, in John 3:28, it's specifically stated. John says, "I am not the Christ, but he comes after me." That's who he's preparing the way for. That's who he's prepared the way for. We also see in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered," or saved. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah has said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah doth call." Now, Joel chapter 2, there's a lot of other statements we could look at that you would be very familiar with. Well, let's just look at the application made in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. As Peter and the other apostles had the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and tongues of fire upon their head, and this great noise, and all the people have come together, and now you have all these apostles speaking in different languages, people are amazed, and some begin to mock. Some of the native Jews who didn't understand the other languages the apostles were speaking thought, "Well, these guys are drunk. That doesn't make sense to me." Peter begins to explain to these native Jews, he says, "No, men, they're not drunk. It's too early for that. But this is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke of." He says, "But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be," I'm just cutting out passages, skipping to some of the other details that he says about Joel, "and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And notice this, "Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered." And he goes on, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," and guess who he starts to talk about? Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested unto you by miracles. He goes on to explain that. Now he makes the application. Peter says, "This is what Joel spoke about. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." Now the Old Testament says, this is speaking of Jehovah. And this is being applied to Christ. We also see in Isaiah chapter 8, 13 and 14, it says, "Jehovah of hosts,
Him shall ye sanctify. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he, Jehovah, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, both to the house of Israel, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that's a familiar passage too. Stone of stumbling and rock of offense. He's speaking of Jehovah is going to be the cause of some people stumbling. And when we see that application in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made for the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And you look at the context, he's speaking about Jesus Christ is the very one that was rejected, and yet God made the head of the corner. And so you see repeatedly through these passages, this is just three, but there are others that we could look at that speak of Jehovah and apply it to Christ. So can we rightly say, scripturally say, Jesus is Jehovah? Sure. When you look back at Exodus, by the way, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked, well, who am I going to say that you are? Who am I going to tell them, the people, that you are? He responds by saying, God does, I am who I am. What does that mean? I am. I exist. I'm eternal. That's what God is saying. I've always been. I'm here now. I always will be. I am. And didn't Jesus say that in John chapter 8? Before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be the very same thing that God said from the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. So this should not surprise us at all. This is an expression of the eternal living God. His name, or description, a descriptive name, really, of who He is. And the word Jehovah is drawn from that phrase, I am. When you look at what it means and the explanation of it in the lexicons, it is expressing this I am, my existence, this being that is God. Now, we see other passages that express that Jesus is God as well in different ways. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, probably one which we're more familiar with, and it states, let me just read the whole passage, I've got part of it up there. But he says in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So when creation was put in place, He was already there. He was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the context that we looked at these various passages, this should make perfect sense. The Word, that idea is expressing who Jesus is. He's described as the Word, the expression of God, because He came and manifested God. That's why He's described this way. But here is the Word, Jesus Christ, before He came in the flesh. He was with God. He's not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit, but He was with them. He says, and the Word was God. Now, some people may read that and be confused. He was with God and He was God. Well, it's just saying, let me use a comparison, a parallel. I am human and I am with humans. That makes sense to you, doesn't it? It's not hard for you to understand. I am human, I have those attributes, and I am with humans. And this is just saying He is both deity and He was with deity in the beginning. Well, we understand that. He's with the Father. He's with the Holy Spirit from the beginning. And He is also divine, just as much as they are. That's what we've been seeing in these other passages. That's what John 1:1 teaches. He's not the same person as the Son, the Father and the Holy Spirit, but He's of the same nature and being. We also see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. Satan said, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you worship me? I'll show you all the kingdoms of the earth. And didn't you come for a kingdom, Jesus? Didn't you come to establish that? Satan knew a little bit about what God was prophesying in the Old Testament. He'd been reading the Scriptures. He says, Jesus, I'll give you a kingdom. Just bow down to me. I'll give it all to you. You don't have to die, Jesus. I'll just give it to you. And Jesus said, you only worship God. You only worship God. And yet, in Matthew 14, verse 33, Jesus' disciples bowed down and worshipped Jesus. And Jesus said, no, 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 you're under misunderstanding. You better stop that. He didn't do that, did he? He accepted it. He received worship. After he said, you only worship God, he received worship. And in John 20, in verse 28 and 29, you remember, we call him Doubting Thomas because he was skeptical. The first time Jesus appeared to the apostles, he wasn't there after the resurrection. And they told him, we've seen the Lord. And he said, I won't believe it until I stick my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side. I won't believe it. He knew Jesus had died. And when he came the second time and was with the apostles, and Jesus appeared, and Thomas was told, don't you doubt anymore, come feel my hand and my side. He didn't have to. He knew. And he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, now you believe? Now you believe? He accepted that. Jesus received that statement and accepted that claim of deity. Just like in Hebrews chapter 1. Again, in Hebrews, it was talking about Jesus Christ being superior to everything else of creation, Old Testament law, angels, everything. And he says in Hebrews 1 verse 6, and when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship Jesus. You think about that. Angels worship Jesus. Men worship Jesus. And Jesus accepted those kinds of actions and statements. That should tell us something. That should tell us very plainly something about Him. We also see in John chapter 5, there are some people in the world who say that, well, there are those who attributed deity to Him, but He never claimed it for Himself. He never said, I am God. Well, when we look at our Bibles, John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. Notice He's acquainting Himself with the Father. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, He didn't just say, God is my Father in the sense of a general relationship, I'm a servant of God. No, He stated in a way where the Jews understood He's claiming equality with God. And that's the way He stated it, and the Jews got that. And they thought He was blaspheming. Now, tell me He didn't claim to be deity. In John chapter 8, 24, we mentioned this a moment ago. John chapter 8, Jesus explaining the necessity of faith in Him and who He is. He says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. He is in italics, meaning it's inserted, so they explain the text. But it's not in the original Greek. Literally, it says, I am. Unless you believe I am. What's he mean in this context, unless you believe that I am? Well, he doesn't stop there. There's not a period there. You go on and he continues to express who he is, even to the end of chapter 8, where he talks about Abraham rejoiced to see my day, verse 56, and saw it and was glad. In verse 57, the Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, there's no mistaking that statement. Abraham had been dead for, what, over 1,000 years at the time of Christ? And Jesus said, before he was even born, I am. He didn't even say, I began before Abraham was born. I'm eternal, just like God said, I am. No beginning is ever referenced to Jesus Christ. He's eternal. Ever present is the idea. We look at John chapter 10 as well, in verse 33. Verse 32, Jesus answering them, well, verse 30 is where I'm looking at. What's the last verse first? Verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Again, equating himself with the Father. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father, showing I have testimony from him that what I'm saying is true. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Clearly and repeatedly, Jesus claimed to be deity, on a par with, of equal quality and nature as the Father. There's no distinction in their nature. In their nature. They are both divine, equally so. We also see the question may be raised of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Sometimes people look at this and try to prove from this that God is only one person, or that this passage contradicts the idea of three beings who are one divine nature. They read Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." How do you explain that? One, O-N-E. Well, it's very simple. When we look at the word, you could look at it this way. The Hebrew word, akkad, is defined by Strong as properly united, i.e. one. You know, we use the word one that way a lot too. We use it that way. We'll see some examples even in the Bible where it's used this way. Genesis 2:24, the very same word, akkad, in Hebrew. You remember what God said about Adam and Eve? Two individuals, two people. He says they will be one flesh. Now, do they cease to be one, two individual beings? No. He's speaking about a unity being united in that way, isn't he? We understand that. We grasp that concept. Therefore, it should not be a great leap when we read the very same word used as one flesh, two people being one flesh. Well, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Does that mean He's just one person? No more than this means they were one person. That's what we can see in the Bible and how that word is used at times. Also, we can find other passages like John 17:21, Jesus praying to the Father, pray that the disciples, plural, including you and me, would be one as He and the Father are one. Now, here's a great explanation of deity. Is He saying you and I should be melded into one being and cease to be individuals? Because He and the Father are one individual, one being. No. That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? We know that's not what He's talking about. He's praying that disciples should be united, be one in the sense of unity, just as He and the Father are united. And in that context, He's talking about the revelation of truth upon which the disciples would be sanctified and united. That the Father and the Son, in areas of truth, they're perfectly in agreement. Perfect unity there. And so that's what He's talking about. And He uses the word one. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. We see that Paul says Christians need to be one. We need to be united. We see in Acts 4 verse 32, again describing disciples of the Lord. They are of one heart and one soul. Does that mean they quit being individuals? No. He's talking about unity there. In Acts chapter 7, verse 26, Stephen's preaching and he mentions how Moses at one point saw two Hebrews fighting and he sought to set them at one. What did he try to do? You come over here and run into one person, right? Oh, that's not what he's doing. He's trying to get them to agree, have unity, be at peace, work together. That's what he's talking about. And so we can see, very commonly in the Bible, the word one is used in the sense of unity. And we use it that way in our modern language too. And so this is not a stretch to understand. What does this mean? Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Well, again, remember I hinted at a while ago the word Elohim is plural in the Hebrew. Literally in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah our God's, Lord's, is one Jehovah. He's saying the plurality of persons is one. They're perfectly united. They're one God, one divine nature, one eternal makeup, if you will. Those attributes are a set, and they're it. And they're united. And so when we look at this, this is not a statement of the singular person of God, but of the unity of God in contrast to idols, which you have a God of the hills, a God of the valley, a God of the sea, God of the skies, and all these divided things and their different natures. That's not the way God is. God is united. All power, all wisdom, all knowledge. And they are perfectly united in their works and plans and actions. Now, as we get to the conclusion, it's this. Three persons, but one divine nature. One set of attributes that those three persons have and no one else has. No one else is eternal. No one else is all-knowing. No one else is all-powerful. We also see that Jesus is called Jehovah. He's called God. He's called divine or deity. He has all those attributes that make up deity. As we noted in John 8:24, this is how important it is to understand this point. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, again, the He should be in italics, I didn't do that, I just copied and pasted it. But unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe in the deity of Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch was hearing Jesus preached, and Philip told him that if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God with all your heart, you may be baptized. What's that mean, Son of God? Well, that's a Hebrew expression. If they said you're a son of perdition, does that mean perdition gave birth to you? No, he's saying you have those qualities or attributes. Those are the things that you're connected to. You're living in such a way that you're connected with judgment and condemnation. Many times, Old Testament, New, son of is connected to, in this figure of speech, things that people are doing. Father of lies, or the son of the devil. Does it mean the devil gave birth to you? Well, in a sense, you've got attributes that are imitating or following that. Well, here, this expression of the Son of God, as Acts 8 refers to it and other passages, means He has the qualities and attributes of God, deity. That's what that means. It doesn't mean He's a lesser God. It means He has all the attributes of His Father. If you have a child, they're going to have all the attributes of humanity just like you. Just like you. That's the idea. Son of God, deity. And that's who we need to believe in. And that's who we have as our Lord and our Savior. Fully God. And notice, I meant to emphasize this as we went through. There are several passages referred to where Jesus, while in the flesh, claimed to be deity. All those passages in John 5, John 8, John 10. He was in the flesh when He claimed to still be God. He didn't come down on the earth and, well, He was God, now He's just a man, and then later become God again. Or some people think, He didn't come down and cease being God, just become a man, and now forever will be just a man. Some people think that. But the Bible says He was God in the beginning. He claimed to be God while in the flesh, and He will be continuing to be God. He's eternal. That's His nature. He can no more cease to be God than and we can cause our souls to cease to be ourselves. We don't have that power. But God is who He is. He's divine. He's eternal. He's all-powerful and all-wise. Now, that's who we believe in this evening. It's not been a lesson on all the details about things which maybe we use to talk about what to do to become a Christian. But this is a first step in becoming a Christian, and that is faith in the Son of God. This is who came to die for our sins. Jesus Christ, the eternal being, as Hebrews talks about it, describes Him that He offered up through His eternal Spirit. His eternal Spirit. You think about one like that, willing to suffer and die on our behalf. We who have sinned, we who have done things that are not right in the sight of God, do not deserve such a precious gift, but it's been given. An expression of love and grace and mercy on our behalf. This evening, if you would like to respond to the gospel, why not accept a gift that is beyond compare? Why not? And if you have received that gift and you find that you have turned away from it, fallen away from Christ, then why not come back to Him while we stand? And while we sing.